We are still in Romans chapter 11. This evening I want to return to the issue that we've been considering in relation to Paul's treatment of the branches that have been broken out of the olive tree and other branches that have been grafted in and all of that kind of thing. We've said this before, but just for stage setting to get our minds all in the same direction. Paul wrote Romans 9, 10, and 11 as a parenthesis between the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 12. The end of chapter 8, he very confidently affirmed certain absolutely true things, and on the basis of that in Romans chapter 12, he calls on believers to yield themselves as living sacrifices. But there is a major difficulty between the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 12. And that major difficulty has to do with his basic doctrinal issue of election. Because Israel was an elect nation. But it's Paul's fundamental theology that God has turned from Israel to the nations in general. And that has created a huge problem because it looks like that being elect of God's not all it's cracked up to be. That there isn't anything particularly beneficial about it if you can be the elect nation and yet end up being set aside by God. I mean, that's a problem. So we can say that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are actually Paul's dealings with the integrity of God, but it swirls around the integrity of God in relation to his promises that rest on his electing purposes. Now, before he launched into Romans 9, 10, 11, he pointedly declared at the end of chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not height, nor depth, not things past, nor present, or future, not angels, principalities, nothing can separate us from the love of God. He said that in chapter 8, verse 38, as a matter of having already been persuaded with the result that he is absolutely convinced this is true. That's what he says. I have been persuaded that I cannot be separated. And that declaration in the perfect tense verb, that I have been persuaded, means that this had become an integrated part of Paul's personal belief system. He did not believe that he could be separated from the love of God, period. He didn't believe that. But it is Paul who said that, who declares in this chapter 11 to his readers that there is a possibility that the readers themselves live in danger of the possibility of being cut off from the tree into which they have been grafted. Verse 22 says, behold then the goodness and severity of God toward them that fell, severity, but toward thee, God's goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you shall be cut off also. And up here in verse 21, he said, if God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. So, for most people, this sets up a conundrum that is impossible for them to resolve. Either you can't be separated from the love of God, or you can be cut off and cast out, but not both and. Either or, most people's thinking. And the result of that is that the only solution the vast majority of us have for that is to embrace one side of the issue and reject the other one. And that's the reason why we have this Calvinist-Arminian debate that's been raging for centuries and continues to do so. Because on the Calvinist side of the thing, they're absolutely sure that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And on the Arminian side, they say, Paul point blankly said that you can be broken off as a branch, and therefore the debate rages. In the street language of Christendom, that's usually expressed in the opposing declarations that run like this. You cannot lose your salvation, and oh yes, you can. Those are the opposite positions. And the point that I want to make this evening at the outset of our study is that it is Paul who made the declarations that seemed to be irreconcilable, and he made them as an inspired apostle, so he cannot possibly be misguided. The problem is not with what he said. The problem is with us and our lack of understanding of all of the stuff that's involved in what he did say, because everything he said is absolutely true. And if it looks like a conundrum, it's only because we haven't grown yet to the point that we understand like he did and have a big enough grasp of the picture to be able to say the things he said and not be contradicting ourselves. So this evening, we're going to attempt to grasp the meaning of this warning about you may be cut off. If God didn't spare the natural branches in verse 21, he won't spare you either if you fault in the way that he's talking about. We're going to try to grasp the meaning of that by looking again at the issues of the extended metaphor that he's using regarding the olive tree that is being altered by pruning and grafting. The olive tree is being altered. It's got some of its branches being broken out. It's got other branches being grafted in. And I think that if we're able to grasp the meaning of the metaphor, then his conviction will begin to make sense on both sides of the ticket. And, I come to this in the same kind of process of growing and understanding that all of us do, so you'll have to take it for what it's worth. But it seems to me that the major question in this context, he says in verse 17, some of the branches were broken off, and you, and he's talking here to the Gentiles. He said that earlier. You know, I'm glorifying my ministry. I'm addressing you Gentiles. He says, if some of the branches were broken off and you, as a Gentile, was a part of a wild olive tree, but you were grafted in among the branches of the domesticated tree, and you became a partaker with those natural branches of the root of the fatness of the olive tree, do not glory over the branches. Because if you do, it's not you that bears the root bears you. And you will say, well, but branches were broken off so that I can be grafted in. Okay, Paul says, verse 20, well, by their unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by your faith. Be not high-minded, but be afraid. Because if God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. Behold then the goodness and severity of God. Toward them that fell, severity, but toward you, God's goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you shall be cut off. And they also, if they don't continue in their unbelief, shall be grafted back in, because God is able to graft them in again. Now this sounds like a lot of trouble. I mean, why would God break a branch off and then graft it back in later? Why would he graft the branch in from a wild olive tree and then later break it off again? The issues are in this metaphor, and the question, I think, that is at the root of it is this question. What causes a person to be grafted into the olive tree? Now, on the face of it, the answer is easy. Faith. When you believe, you're grafted in. He even says that. If they don't continue in their unbelief, in verse 23, God will graft them back in. I wish it were that simple. Just say, well, it's the faith issue. But it seems to me that the major issue is the question. What is the bottom line in terms of what causes a person to be grafted into the olive tree? At what point does God do that? And it seems that this is the major question, because being grafted in is not presented in this text as leading to an immutable presence in the participation of the fatness of the tree. He warns them, you have become a partaker of the root of the fatness of the tree, but if you get high-minded and start glorying, you better be careful, because God didn't spare the natural branches when they took that attitude, and he won't spare you either. He broke them off from unbelief, and if you take that kind of attitude, he'll break you off too. It seems to me that the warnings, be not high-minded in verse 20 and glory not in verse 18, have to be real. There would be no rationale of which I'm aware that would proclaim a warning to a grafted branch unless the warning's real. I mean, if you can't be broken out because you've been grafted in, well, then why tell them that you can be? That would seem to be a lie to me. In what way is the fear that God may not spare a person from his demonstrated willingness to break branches off of the tree, how is that supposed to be real if, in fact, he will spare the grafted-in branches from his demonstrated willingness to break the branches off? I mean, it doesn't make any sense to me to warn somebody of something that's not impossible. And that way, in the same way, when it says that God will cut you off at the end of verse 22, is got to be a real possibility. Otherwise, there's no point in saying it. So, if the warning is real, then the question is of how the reality of the warning affects our thinking about participation in the fatness of the olive tree. What is the issue that causes a person to be grafted in? Bottom line, what does it take for God to graft somebody into the olive tree? Now, like I said, the answer is not hard at the superficial level because he says in verse 20, you stand by faith. So it's faith that causes you to be grafted in. He also says at the end of verse 22, if you continue in his goodness, which has to do with verse 20, by their unbelief, they were broken off. If you don't want to be broken off, you have to continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you'll be cut off. Bottom line, he's just saying, you stand by faith. But that's not a simplistic thing. In the first place, nowhere in the Bible is faith ever presented as inevitably enduring just because it's being exercised at a point in time. Luke said in Luke chapter 8, in his record of Jesus' words in the parable of the soil, that some people believe for a while. Luke also, in chapter 22, said that, and that, the context there is really interesting, because in Luke 22, Jesus says to the 12, I've appointed a place for you in my kingdom. And then he turns right around and says, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. So, why did Jesus pray that his faith would not fail unless there was a possibility that would? Was he just talking? But, on the other hand, since he prayed for him, and he was the Son of God, talking to the Father, and he understands exactly what needs to be done, then the fact that he prayed for him meant that his faith wouldn't fail. But my point in bringing these two texts up is that the Bible presents faith as a not necessarily inevitable, persevering thing. Now, that's demonstrated easily beyond those two texts. Number one way to prove it is, none of us have escaped the experience of having, on one occasion, believed firmly in something that God has said, and discovered that God responded to the faith because of what he said, and things worked exactly like he said they were. And then, later, being confronted with a very similar setting where the same promise applies, but we just come unglued over it. Or am I just the only one that's ever had that experience? I don't believe that anybody's faith is such a constant that they never run into that kind of experience. I think that all of our experience tells us that faith is not an immutable, fixed thing that cannot falter or whatever. And then, not only that, but why did Paul write Romans 9:10-11? All the way through it, he is saying, look, I'm telling this stuff so you'll believe God. But what if he didn't tell them? Would the problem that they were having with his doctrinal stuff be so great that it would cause their faith to fail if he didn't tell them? And if not, why'd he tell them? So even the very fact that he's writing this stuff to them implies that their faith needs to be boosted. It needs to be built around and solidified so that they won't lapse into this failure of faith. Now, it is my personal conviction that it is endemic to faith that it never exists on a one-fact foundation. Faith is not. That's what endemic means. It's basic to the nature of it. Is not based upon a one-fact foundation. This is the reason why you can't go as a missionary to some place where people have not heard about Jesus and explain the gospel to them in 5 minutes and have them put their trust in Jesus. It doesn't work. They don't have a clue as to what you're talking about in 5 minutes. The facts that you lay out may be absolutely true facts, but they're not facts to them, and the background that they've had is convoluted enough that they don't even know what you're talking about. So when you go to a setting like that, you have to plan on being there a while in order to get enough of the facts out and enough of the demonstration of the facts accomplished in order that people can start to come to grips with the things that you've been telling them so that they can believe. Faith doesn't stand on a one-fact foundation. You can't just establish one thing and then expect that people can believe, because they cannot. The truth is an indivisible unity made of a myriad of individual parts. I've used the idea of a big ball, all-encompassing, and all of the details, all the little spots of details in the big ball are all true, and they're all connected to each other, and the truth is an indivisible unity in that regard, but it's got a jillion parts. And faith has no capacity to be rooted in all of the facts, because you'd have to be omniscient. So, somewhere between all of the facts and a few of the facts, faith is a possibility. And the question is, when does this faith become what it needs to be in order for a person to be justified? And at what point in this does God graft a person in among the branches of the olive? The nation of Israel was an olive tree, and the other nations were wild olives. And some branches from that other tree was grafted in among the tree that represented Israel. At what point? What we're dealing here with is the question of, when does faith become a saving thing? When does God respond to what I believe with eternal life? And is that the same thing as being grafted into the tree? Those are the issues that we're dealing with. And my contention is that because faith is not based on a one-fact foundation, it actually rests on the whole. But our perception is of certain convincing parts. We're not omniscient. That would be the whole. But if you believe anything that's true, that truth is connected to everything else that's true. So your faith in that truth is actually tied to everything else in the universe that's true. Now, the problem is this. Whenever a person believes in an individual truth claim, if we have a holistic truth, a ball of holistic truth, and in this we have all these details, and we don't know how the details are all connected, but let's say that in all of these things, at some point, we understand this point, and this one, and this one. And the three together cause something to click, and we say, "Ah, I believe that." At that point, you've really believed something true. The problem is that if somebody comes along at that point and begins to challenge your faith in what you have come to believe, and they marshal enough data out here with enough connected points to it that appears to be true, they can overwhelm your faith. And it's gone. That's what Jesus said about the person who believes initially with great enthusiasm, but then the troubles come and the faith just vanishes. He believes for a little while and then it's gone. What has happened is what he believed was overwhelmed by other factors that caused his confidence in that truth to be demolished. And that has happened all over. I mean, Galatians is written because that's what's happened in Galatia. Paul preached the gospel there. They believed him. But then after he left, some false teachers came in and overwhelmed them with a bunch of baloney. But it looked like it was true. So they were overwhelmed by the appearance of truth of lies. And their faith was eroded by that. So, the only way faith in an individual truth claim can remain stable when other competing things arrive on the scene that claim to be true too, but they're contradictory to it. The only way that individual truth claim remains stable in faith is when it's sufficiently supported by enough other compatible truth claims that the contrary ones are decided to be untrue. It's like, okay, you've believed this particular truth because you can see how it connects to this one and this one and this one and perhaps this one. And somebody comes along and says, that's not true because of this and this and this and this and this. And these are all connected. And so you look at this unity and you say, well, if that's true, then this is not. But this is true based on this and this and this and this. So I reject that. And I hold on to what I believe. And this happens all the time. What the whole war in the culture is all about. That's the reason why you have the creation and evolution thing. Everybody's marshaling their evidence, is trying to persuade you that their basic thesis is true. You have to decide which set of things is trustworthy, and then you have to reject the other one because they can't both be true. But this is how it works. This is why Luke wrote Luke and Acts. Theophilus had become a believer. He had believed and been taught certain things. And Luke says, Theophilus needs to have a more solid foundation than he's got. So I'm going to write to him all of the details of the things that he's believed so that he will be firmly established. So he wrote Luke and Acts to him. Now, did it work? Well, we don't know. We don't know Theophilus. But we assume it did. And all of the Bible is like that. The vast majority of the Bible is written to believers to buttress their faith so that it would be strengthened by many supporting facts to the point that it would become solidly fixed. It's kind of like, you know, you have this river where the water's flowing along here and you want to build a dam across it. Well, you can toss a rock in there. And it'll stop some of the water. Maybe. But maybe the force of the current will wash it away. So you toss a few more in there with it. And then some more. And then some more. And then after a while, you get enough support that the water can't roll it off. And then you start the next row. And then you get enough support for there, and then you start the next one. And eventually, you get your dam built across this river, and the force of the water is stymied in its ability to flow because the dam stands. And the reason it stands is because these things have been tied together in such a way that the combined force is able to withstand the pressure. Well, if you have something down here, this is one of the most solid parts of the whole thing because it's got all of the bottom row and all of the weight of the top holding it in place. So it's very unlikely that this is going to go downstream. The same thing's true with the things we believe. The more facts that buttress it, the more stuff that we go through that proves to us that the thing that we're holding on to is true, the more possibility there is that it will not go away later. And I really believe that that's the picture that the scriptures give us of faith in respect to development. It develops over time, and the greatest danger period is early, when it's only buttressed by a few things. Now, I've said this a lot of times, and I believe it. When God brings a person into the family and he believes the gospel, I tend to see God putting a barrier of grace over this person so that those things that would overwhelm this fledgling faith are buffered by this wall of grace. But as we grow, God expects us to grow in our confidence, and there comes times when our confidence is going to bubble out above that wall of grace, and then we're going to get it. The fiery darts of the wicked one. Pew. And they come winging in, and they burn and sting and punish. But because God protected us down here, and this is now solid, and he protected us here, and this is now solid, this stuff up here that may waver and it doesn't shake the bottom line. It just shakes this stuff. And this is what was going on with Peter. Peter is the guy who said, "You're the Christ." And Jesus said, "Well, the Father's shown you that. Flesh and blood can't tell you that, but the Father's shown you that." So Peter believed that. But Peter had some other problems. So Satan came along and says, "I'm going to sift him." And Jesus said, "Okay." But he talked to the Father about how much Peter was going to be subjected to so that his faith wouldn't fail. Same thing with Job. God wouldn't allow Satan to do everything he wanted to do because he was protecting him. But the fact is, the protection was not total. You still had to be subjected to some of this stuff. And what Peter experienced was extremely painful. But he survived. Because this process is real. So, in our thinking, we need to understand that faith never exists on a one-fact foundation. It's a process of developing. And what I want to say next is that the development of the understanding of a sufficient number of compatible truth claims is time-consuming. It is not instant fiat stuff. It's not just done. At any time a person believes anything that's actually true, there is a response by God to that faith. And it enables a participation in the blessedness that comes from believing that it's true. When faith is exercised at any level in any truth, even if it's a grain of mustard seed kind of level, and even if the truth is just 2 + 2 = 4, when faith is exercised in truth, God automatically responds with the benefit that is tied to that truth. Now, 2 + 2 = 4 won't give you eternal life. But it's still true. It does have its own benefits. So God grants the benefits that are tied to the truth. Since eternal life is not tied to 2 + 2 = 4, he doesn't give you eternal life for believing in that. But because you believe a truth, God responds to it with the benefit that's tied to that. Keep that in mind, because at any time a person believes anything that's not really true, there is a withholding by God of the blessedness, and there is the imposition to some degree of death consequences for believing a lie. So if you believe that 2 + 2 = 3, you may believe that with all the confidence that you can muster, but it's wrong. And there is a built-in consequence to believing something that's wrong. It's called death. Now, the death impact of believing that 2 + 2 = 3 may not be nearly as bad as the death impact of believing that Allah is the true God. But nonetheless, there's a consequence in believing a lie, just as there is a benefit in believing anything that's true. Now, the reality is that belief produces results, and that process takes time, and it's complicated. It's complicated by the reality of the confusion that sin has introduced into the learning process. Let me tell you what I'm trying to say here. If you believe in actual truth, it will result in an actual degree of blessedness. But there are two or three things going to work there. Number one, you may not see the blessedness is coming from God. So that's a problem. Secondly, the adversary may time his attack on you at the very point when you believe that truth so that the attack coincides with the experience of the blessing and diverts your attention from the blessing to the pain of the attack. And as soon as your attention is diverted, then you begin to think that believing this didn't do any good. And it's the confusion caused by the adversary on purpose. And alternatively, when you believe a deception, the death impact may not look like death right then. It may look like fun. It may look like life. Because there is pleasure in sin for a season. And the confusion of being able to do a sin and enjoy it very much causes people to think that it's not so bad to do the sin. I mean, that's how everybody gets trapped. You do something, you really like it, but you know when you go to the scriptures that you're not supposed to do that. But it's so much fun. Say, well, then the scriptures must be lying when they say that if you do this, it'll cost you, because it's not costing me. I'm enjoying it. The problem with that is the short-term reality and the confusion that is brought on by that diversionary pleasure that confuses. So the issues are complicated. Faith produces a result because God responds. But the benefits can often be confused by the presence of sin's competition with it. So we have to understand that faith is endangered from its inception until it has been sufficiently supported that it becomes impregnable. So there's a danger point. From the time a person believes the truth, he's in danger of that being overwhelmed until he's got enough of a background to solidify his confidence in it, and then his confidence isn't shaken. It becomes impregnable. But it's a process. It takes time. Now, that raises the issue in our text. You say, are we going to finally get to the text? Yes. The issue that we're raising is the question of the grafting point. At what time does a person get grafted into the tree? And Paul answers the question. In this text, he tells point blankly, you're grafted in when you believe, but this is before the faith is established to the degree of stable, impregnable reality. Because Paul tells us that. He says, you are grafted in because of faith, but if your faith collapses, you will not be spared any more than God spared the Israelites whose faith collapsed. You will be cut off like they were cut off when their faith collapsed. And if their unbelief doesn't continue, then they'll be grafted back in. So what we're dealing with here is that Paul places the grafting event in the period while faith is still an endangered phenomenon. It's an unstable conviction. There's no point, as we said earlier, to a vacuous warning. If faith is an instantaneously impregnable reality, then there's no point in warning about the consequences of it becoming unbelief. You can't break a branch off unless it becomes unbelieving, but it can't become unbelieving if faith is just instantaneously impregnable. Can't be done. That has to mean that Paul's persuasion of the timing of the grafting is it's before the faith that justifies. And I say that on the basis of Romans 8:30. He said, those that are justified are also glorified. Alright? Now, if you're glorified, that means you're absolutely set up for the kingdom. But if you're glorified, that means you were justified. And if you're glorified at the same point as your justification, that's what he said, those that he justified, he also glorified. Bang, bang. Okay? Then the grafting in occurs before a person's justified. He simply believed some things that if that faith is built up and solidified, it will lead to justification, but it's not there yet. God grafts them into the fatness of the root, or the root of the fatness is the way it actually says it. He lets them begin to participate in the benefits. Hebrews calls it tasting of the good word of God. He allows them to begin to benefit from the truth because they believed it, but he has not yet extended to them the justification that comes at a certain point of faith development. Faith starts here. It takes time to develop, and it's going to finally end in the kingdom at the end. We'll just say infinity. At the point that a person believes there's a God, he's not justified, but he has started to believe something that's true. He may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, that's true. There's a benefit to believing that, but that doesn't save him necessarily. There are some other things he's got to believe too, like his own depravity. And he may start to believe in his own depravity. Okay, then because he believes that's true, he receives the benefit of the faith that's in things that are true. But until he comes to the point where he believes that the Son of God has met his depravity by a sufficient sacrifice and God is willing to accept the faith in these things as a basis for justification, until he comes to that point, he's not justified. But once he's come to that point and is justified, all of this stuff has been buttressed, because it's been built off of other details supporting and substantiating. And so there's all this stuff that's back here that is validating all of these truths. And every time you move a little further on, you're stabilizing these things that you've believed. Well, when you get to the point where this confidence is established by all of these facts, then from that point on, you really don't have any danger. It's established. And you're justified. And if you're justified, you're glorified. And that's Paul's point. Now, in our context here in Romans chapter 11, Paul actually tells us some of the lies that can unseat an incipient faith that has not reached to the point of justification, but is permitting the person to benefit from the blessings. Do you remember the 1 Corinthians 7:14 text that we talked about for 2 weeks? About how an unbeliever has certain advantages if they're married to a believer, because God's treatment of the believer blossoms out into the family, and so the children are holy and the spouse is sanctified, even though neither one of them are believers. Well, that's the issue here. When a person is willing to participate in something that's true, he gets the benefit of that. And that's supposed to be, like Paul said in verse, 15 of 1 Corinthians 7? How do you know that you won't save your spouse? What he's saying is, you don't have any way to decide whether their experience of the benefit that's being poured out upon you and spread out to them won't be the thing that God uses to draw them into a point where they start believing enough of the truth to be justified themselves. That's his argument in 1 Corinthians 7. So the thing that I'm trying to say here is that there is an incipient part of the growth of faith. And until it reaches the point of a stable conviction that will allow justification to be the result, it is in significant danger of being undercut. This is the danger zone. And according to Paul's own words, this is when the grafting occurs, before you're justified. Now, what kind of lies could undercut the incipient faith so that the person who's grafted in ends up being re-torn out? Well, what's the first lie we're told in the text that a person might believe? Right up here. He says, don't glory over the branches, because if you glory, it's not you that bears the root, but the root bears you. Now, what that says is, point blankly, if you take this attitude of boasting or glorying, what that means is you actually believe that you're bearing the root. But the truth is, the root's bearing you. So, you're actually believing a lie. And your faith in the lie is causing you to boast over the branches. And he says, that is such a dangerous reality that you'd better be scared, because when Israel used their doctrine of election to get smug, God broke them off. And he'll do the same thing to you. If you start thinking that you bear the root, when the truth is the root's bearing you, then you're in serious danger, because really the doctrine of I bear the root is that old doctrine back there in chapter, 10, where he says, I'm setting about to establish my own righteousness, and I'm not going to submit to the righteousness of God. Because basically, if I bear the root, then I'm the one who's really doing the stuff. The root's not doing for me, I'm doing for it. Well, that's the first lie. If a person actually buys into that, whatever benefit they got from beginning to believe will be shot right there, because the branches will be broken off. God didn't spare the natural ones. He won't spare anybody else that does this either. Now, this is the case in Galatians. Paul preached the true gospel in Galatia. They believed him. But afterwards, some false teachers came in, and they corrupted the stuff that Paul had said, to the point that the Galatians were now in serious danger. And so Paul wrote the letter and said, God, he says, I'm afraid of you. I don't even know if what you believed was a valid faith, because you've already departed from the God who called you. So quickly. How did this happen? I'm afraid of you. The way I spent my effort in vain. And what he's saying is, I don't know if you guys have come to a point of justification or not. But then later he says, God has persuaded me that you have. So he settled out. But that was later in the book. The point is, this is very real theological stuff. The Galatians' faith was in that danger zone, and they were hit with a whole bunch of nonsense lies, like this one. Your works are what really makes you acceptable to God. That's you bearing the root. And when they started to vacillate on that, Paul wondered if they'd ever really believed in the basic truth. And it was because their faith was vacillating. That's why he wrote Galatians, to straighten them out, in order to reaffirm what they had believed and build it up so that it wouldn't be shaken by this false doctrine. So the first lie is right here. When a person believes that their salvation is dependent on them, they're bearing the root rather than the root bearing them. It's a contradiction of the gospel, but that's what happens. You believe the gospel, but your faith is very, you know, very weak, and then somebody comes along and just overwhelms you with a bunch of stuff that seems like it ought to be true, and so your initial confidence is eroded by that other stuff. If you can be persuaded that you're not saved by grace but by works, then you have been persuaded that you bear the root and not the root you. That will cause you to be broken off. And then secondly, he also says in this text, you will say, branches were broken off so that I can be grafted in. Think about that a minute. Where is that ever true? Why would any branch have to be broken off just so another branch could be grafted in? That's never true in the real world, even in the metaphor. You don't have to break off a perfectly good branch to graft another branch in. You can graft it in wherever you want to. It doesn't require the breaking off. So this is an attitude of arrogance, where what the person is actually saying is, the reason they were broken off so that I can be grafted in is because I'm more important than they were. And what is that? It is a lie. It's the old idea that I'm superior to them, and that's nothing more than a variation on Israel's pride regarding the doctrine of her election as a national entity. We're the elect people of God. That makes us superior to you. Well, it doesn't. It just makes you elect. That's all. You're not superior. Everybody's equal in terms of their inferiority. Everybody's a sinner. The fact that God selects one and not another doesn't make that one superior. It just means that they've been blessed by God. That's all. But when it starts into this business, well, they were broken off so that I can be grafted in. That's an arrogant attitude. That's a variation on Israel's pride. And he says, well, their unbelief caused them to be broken off, and you stand by your faith, but if you are high-minded, what kind of faith are you exercising? Is it the kind that will enable you to stand? And he says, no. If God didn't spare the natural branches, he's not going to spare you either. And then the third lie is right down here. He says, behold the goodness and severity of God. Toward them that fell, severity. Toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be broken off. Well, what is this goodness thing? Well, interestingly, that's the word that's used in Romans 2:4, where he says, don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Why are you bragging and boasting and resisting God? Because don't you know it's the goodness of God that brings you to repentance? Well, what would continuing in goodness mean? It would be continuing in the repentance that goodness brings. So, there is this continuum of repentance. We have this in our mind that if you repent at one time, once in your life, that'll carry you forever. Paul says, that's not true. Repentance is an attitude of your life. And if it ever ceases to be an attitude of your life, then what have you really believed? And is that the faith that justifies? Now, I hope I haven't lost you all on this, but I want to draw this to a conclusion by saying this. By Paul's own words, he teaches that faith is not an impregnable constant in its early stages. There is a danger point in believing where faith is subject to being overwhelmed. It is, in Paul's own words, the timing of the grafting of the branches has to be before they were justified, because they can be broken off for their unbelief. And that means they were not justified, glorified, because once that's happened, there's no going back. The faith that establishes that is an impregnable thing. So that we can only conclude that the grafting occurs before justifying faith has occurred. All Paul is saying is, look, you heard the gospel, you liked what you heard, you believed it, it brought you into the blessedness of Israel's fat root. Point is, you started receiving the benefit of believing in the truth, but this was a very tenuous thing. It happened to me this way. I heard the gospel one Sunday morning in Sunday school class, and at the end of the class, the Sunday school teacher asked anybody that wanted to receive Jesus to just bow their heads and confess that they were a sinner and ask God to forgive them and accept Christ as their Savior. So I did. I probably even repeated the words of the prayer. You know, pray this after me. There's nothing really wrong with that as long as it's from the heart. But anyway, I believed the gospel. The next time I went to Sunday school class, a young lady who had been saved some time before gave her testimony. She had been a wild one. So when she got saved, her life just changed remarkably. And I went home and said, didn't work for me. Because I didn't experience that kind of change of life. Well, the fact was, I wasn't a wild one. I was a coward. So I hadn't been all that wild. Well, then, when I believed, obviously, that didn't change because it hadn't been that way. But because of that person's testimony, this is the way the gospel's supposed to work. Didn't work that way for me. Didn't work for me. That was what I told my mom. I guess it didn't work for me. And I had tears in my eyes when I said it. And the next time I went to Sunday school class, the Sunday school lesson was on things that Satan uses to convince you that you weren't saved when you believed. And the first one was somebody else's testimony. I said, that's what he did to me. He deceived me. And my faith returned. It did work for me. And then, of course, over time, in interaction with the Word of God, that period where the faith is very endangered, it began to be supported by the facts. More and more stuff. It would take a lot more today to get me to deny that it worked for me than it did back then. I'm not saying it couldn't happen. I'm just saying it'd take a lot more, because I've been in this thing now for 40 years plus. So, you know, you're going to erode that confidence. You're going to have to do some pretty heavy eroding. It's down the bottom of the pile. And I believe that this is what Paul is actually dealing with. He's writing to a group of people who haven't been believers for all that long. And there's been all kinds of problems created in their lives by their believing, and the doctrine that Paul's teaching is it's not real easy to get. So, he's warning them. You take on this arrogance here and here, and all that is telling us is that the faith that you've exercised isn't solid, because you're exalting yourself, thinking you bear the root, and you are exalting yourself over the others because they were broken off and you were grafted in, and you're ignoring the attitude of repentance. And what kind of faith is that? Will it justify you? Well, not according to Paul. God didn't spare the natural branches for their arrogance. He isn't going to spare a grafted in one either. Okay? Boy, that should have created some... I hope it didn't upset any of your faith. I hope that it made it a little clearer as to what Paul is actually teaching. He's teaching that our faith needs to be buttressed. That's why I wrote the letter. He's teaching us that we need to be exposed to the truth over and over and over to be built up in the faith so that our faith will become stable. That's what he's telling us. And if arrogance and pride and self-performance and all that stuff is a part of the way we think about ourselves, we haven't believed like we should have. Questions or comments? Okay, let's have a word of prayer together and we can visit with one another. Father, we know that the things that you have given to us are not always easy for us to understand, and sometimes we wonder why everything has to be as complicated as it is. But fact is, life's complicated, and you make no bones about that, and you tell us what we need to know, but you tell us from your perspective of omniscient understanding, and we struggle. We thank you for your word and for your spirit and for your gifts to the body and that enable us to grow in our faith. And we pray that you will mature our faith so that it becomes a very stable and overpowering, conquering reality. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.